2. Moving along in this great epistle, let us pray. Lord, may we continue to receive your good word. May it lodge deep in our hearts. May we consider the treasure that the word is, O Lord, that the things that men treasure, so much of it is passing away and is totally irrelevant, eternally speaking. But let us consider this treasure and take a hold of it, engage it, and let it lodge deep in our hearts. Let it be mixed with faith and bring forth fruit in the near term and long term. We love you, Lord. Amen. Well, Colossians, great, great letter. We're going to hit the midpoint this evening. That is finishing up chapter 2, very likely. And so just to give us a little bit of context, for those that may not have been along for the whole trip thus far, this is a letter written to saints that Paul had never met. He's in prison. He has heard that these are indeed saints because they have faith and love. And he reiterates that in chapter 1, that they're the real deal. Those that believe in Christ, and then they have that first evidence of love. The Bible says that by the work of the Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Christians are enabled to love because they join with God who is love. And so he's writing to Christians, and he's concerned about some of the ideas that are floating around and some of the teachings that are there in the city of Colossae, and he knows that wherever there's the real deal, there's going to be counterfeits, there's opportunists, they're going to want to come in and squeeze some of the benefit for themselves. That's always the case. And so he's writing basically to help them to continue to grow in Christ, to cling to Christ, to present to them once again the centrality of Jesus Christ, and then to help them with the propaganda or deception that they are being presented there in their church. Now, last time we were together, we got to the philosophy, the ideas that Paul was wanting to hit head on. And so just a quick review before we get to verse 16, see to it in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So these are ideas of men that may sound good, may have a certain degree of logic or emotional appeal, but they certainly aren't bringing people to Christ. They're actually causing people to focus on men and therefore themselves. And so that's a huge difference. Christianity is always about vertical. It's always about looking to Christ, abiding in Christ. I mean, Christianity's got a simplicity about it. It's moving towards Christ, becoming more like Christ, and hopefully bringing others along with you, not towards you, but towards Christ. And that's Christianity. But the opposite of that is self-centered, self-focused, self-worship, and that's what we're born with. Every one of us are born as a little cute self-idolaters. And we grow up and we're not so little and cute about it anymore, but still, self-idolatry is our nature. And so that can come in a religious cloak. And that's what the devil would do with Christians, is just dress it up in religious garb and make it a self-made religion. And so last week we talked about the philosophies and tied it in with demonic spirits, elemental spirits that are masters of helping people towards rules and regulations, towards systems of bondage, superstitious stuff. And so that's what they do. If they can't get you in libertinism and just live as you please, then there's a religious deception. And the devil doesn't care if you go out and you're just reckless, or if you live a nice, tidy, legalistic life, whatever it might be, under the banner of Islam or Buddhism or superstitions, witchcraft, and all these little things that you avoid or that you do, rituals, or even Christianity. He doesn't care which way he deceives you as long as you're deceived. And so this looks like the version of deception that the Christians in Colossae were starting to move towards. They weren't going to go back to paganism. It was obvious that idolatry and all the sexual sin, it was obvious that, that's not going to trip them up. And so a self-made religion and these elemental spirits that control the world and all these different forms of bondage were starting to move people to move in and infiltrate this church. And so last week was a whole lot of focus once again about Jesus Christ, that verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism, and Jesus is the one that through him, verse 14, he canceled out the record of debt, obligations are done, you don't have to have a big rules list to be right with God, all the legal demands were done, and verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So he's taken the authority away from the devil and from his fallen angels that do his bidding. He's taken all that authority away, and now we move to verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. Now, this gives us more insight into the particular version of the deception or the heresy which is developing here. We saw the legal, the more rigid, rules-oriented side in the prior verses, but now we see it has a very Judaistic side to it. That is, it's a Jewish version where you're now into discriminating food and drink and observation of festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. And this is reverting to a new form of deception. It's not the paganistic, liberal, bacchanalian type of you know, live for the moment, do all you want. This is now going in a similar direction that the Galatians were going in. If you've read the epistle to the Galatians, those pagans were now buying into Judaism and were starting to allow circumcision to be their badge of spirituality. Jesus plus circumcision makes me right. Well, here there's a variety of things that seems to be infiltrating. And so Paul is very strong. Don't let people judge you. You know, whoever you allow to be your judge has a certain mastery over you. One of the great freedoms of Christianity is that we are freed to only care about what God thinks about us ultimately. What does God say about me? How does God feel about me? After all, in the long run, that's who I'll stand before. It is appointed unto men once to die. And then you're going to be judged by God Almighty, by Jesus Christ. And so we're free from the bondage of other people's opinions, of basing our worth off of our reputation or how people affirm us or fail to affirm us. We're free from that. Now, this is a bondage for many people. Unfortunately, many Christians allow insecurity, which is another version of pride, to rule them, and so they're very concerned about, you know, how they appear and what are they thinking about me? Did they like me? Do they approve? But here, in particular, Paul's saying, don't allow, and I'll fill in the blank, don't allow these that are bringing in these teachings. Don't let them be your judge. The moment you give them a place, it's like the Church of Thyatira. Jesus was upset with the church of Thyatira in Revelation. He said, you've suffered that woman Jezebel. There's always going to be false, usurping people that are either they're that way because of their sincere thoughts or they're being empowered by the devil. There's always going to be people that want to have some type of expression or control, but the church ought not to allow it. And so the church of Thyatira was giving her prominence and allowing her to give her teachings and to to seduce or to influence or contaminate that church. Well, here, in like manner, saints in Colossae were allowing people to be their judges. They were perhaps entering into dialogue or starting to ask questions or allowing a feeling of inferiority. Wow, this is a learned person. And this person understands the tenets of Christianity, and they also seem to have these other things, these thoughts about what you eat, what you don't eat. After all, the Old Testament talks about this, what you drink, and festivals. What about all those feasts in the Old Testament? And so there can be a sense of well, I've got to give them credibility. After all, they understand Christianity, and then they seem to also understand this whole other element that it seems deep, and there's a lot of parts to it. And maybe I should give them that place. Maybe I should allow them to be my judge. Well, no. Don't allow these to pass judgment on you. The only judgment you should be concerned about is the judgment of God Almighty. And how does God see you? How does God feel about you? What are the words of Jesus, and what's the gospel message? That's all you should be concerned about. Now, these things, verse 17, these things about food and drink, the festivals, you know, like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, shadowy is not necessarily meant to connote a negative thing, as though these things are outright evil. You see, in this time, and Paul's speaking to Greeks, the Greek culture, the Greco-Roman world, at this time there was a philosophical thought that bears some resemblance to Christianity. And I believe it was either Plato who really made this ideology clear in his writings. He talked about the forms and the shadows. Plato said that there is in the eternal realm or the invisible realm, there's a perfect form. And so, for instance, there is a perfect chair in the eternal immaterial realm, and then every other chair is a shadow. The forms and the shadows. And so Paul is using what they would understand. He's using that analogy to say, you know, these things in the Old Testament, they were a shadow example. They were a shadow of the real, but now the real has come. The real is Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he was the embodiment of everything that was practiced in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to destroy those shadows or the things of the law, but to fulfill. And so why should we live in the shadowy things? Why continue to nitpick over food and drink or observing a festival or Sabbaths? You know, that's not for us. That was for children. Children dealt with shadowy things. Children dealt with object lessons and pictures. But now that Christ has come, those things necessary for a season are now left as the shadows they are. And the substance, the truth, is in Jesus Christ. And so now don't go back chasing those shadowy things. What happens, verse 18, is you could be disqualified. This is a sobering thought. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now, there's a lot to verse 18. I'll try to unpack it for us here. Now, the deceivers, those who were in error, there's a couple things going on here. They're really big on strict discipline, on harshness and severity, and so they were probably insisting on fasting. They were probably insisting on, you know, you can't enjoy, you know, eat bland foods if you're going to eat. Perhaps there was even, you know, don't touch women or the opposite sex. And so this asceticism, rigid, harsh discipline, then preps you or makes you worthy of higher spiritual realities. Now, who amongst us would necessarily argue with the value of disciplines? I mean, fasting is a fine spiritual thing, and being moderate, being temperate, these things are to be preferred to being excessive and being outright fleshly or lascivious as the world tends to. But herein lies the danger. When you do these things as though they make me right with Christ, and now I am qualified to receive greater visions. It's like the ecstatic religions of the world. Think like a Buddhist monk or something. They do these harsh things so that then they are prepped for some type of spiritual reality, or the Indians of old dancing around the fire and working themselves up and all the sweat and energy. I'm being severe to my body, and then prepping yourself for hopefully some spiritual reality. And so this is an age-old thing. If I harm or deprive myself, even Christians, unfortunately, became a very extreme in this matter. You ever heard of the flagellants? There were Christians that would flagellate. They would whip themselves because the body is so evil and the things of this world are so evil that I cause myself pain. And by causing myself pain, then I'm able to receive greater things from God. It's foolishness. But see, again, the devil doesn't care. The devil doesn't care if you go out of your way and you live in pleasure and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or if you flagellate yourself thinking, okay, this will make me right. This will qualify me for God. So Paul's turning it, verse 18, let no one disqualify you by going on this qualification path that is insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. And so if I'm an ascetic is somebody that deprives themselves to an extreme. Their religion is based on deprivation and not in any way enjoying life or allowing the senses to have pleasure. That's asceticism. And so if you go on to that, then you begin to be prepped for other realities, spiritual realities. It's worship of angels. It's a strange phrase, and there's not a lot of agreement as to what it exactly means. But let's just say thinking about spiritual realities that are extreme. You know, we're to consider angels, and the angels are biblical, but when we focus too much and we begin to speculate, and that's what I think he's getting at. Instead of worshiping God, now you're contemplating other things, other spiritual realities, which aren't going to bring a lot of value. And then he says in verse 18, going on in detail about visions, puffed up, that is prideful, without reason, by the sensuous mind. And here was the goal, if you will, of these, let's call them super spiritualists. Let's call them those that enjoy ecstatic experiences. Their religion is ecstatic experiences. You go through asceticism, harsh discipline. You speculate about things in the spirit realm. And then you get these visions. Now, there's a great verse in the book of Jeremiah. And so I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 23. And this is where things in the church world, in Christianity and in a local church, can get very unnerving. That is, when this type of influence towards a hyper-mysterious spirituality, deeper things, if you will, and the people that have the deeper things, really it's motivated in pride. They're puffed up. They're all about themselves and focusing on their own experiences, and generates confusion rather than peace. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 25, God calls out the prophets of the day. The prophets seemed to have moved into a nebulous spirituality. There was a mystique about them, and they were basically going off of their dreams. Now, God can communicate through dreams. Do not get me wrong. But if all a person has is their dreams and their visions, but it doesn't correspond with the Word, it's just speculative, or what does that really mean for me? What does that mean for the church? It may sound dramatic or have great things attached to it, but what is it? How does it really help? Jeremiah 23:25, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name by Baal. So their dreams become an idolatry. Their super spirituality or their ecstatic experiences become what they worship. It's not worshiping God. Just like the fathers worship Baal, he says, they're worshiping their ecstatic experiences. And I'm not necessarily saying that these experiences are made up. The devil might be throwing things their way. He might be giving them dreams and visions. But look at this in verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What's of more value? The prophet who has a dream and it has absolutely no value except it makes him look great, and it causes people to go, whoa, that's just so mysterious. What does it do in my life? I don't know, but I'm impressed by it. And so the prophet looks great. He has a mystique, or she has a mystique about her. But look what he says here. I'll let him do that. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. And then look at this. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. Now, what do you think nourishes a person better, straw or wheat? It's not a trick question. Yeah, I think wheat would be a little bit more helpful, wouldn't you say? He's saying the dreams are like straw, but the word of God is like wheat. Look what the word of God does, verse 29. Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? What are the dreams and ecstatic visions and hyper-spiritual experiences do? Well, they cause people to look to a man or to a woman. They cause that one to be puffed up in their sensual mind. And then that one has influence. Perhaps they can exert that influence and begin to lay heavy burdens on people. And if you want to achieve my path, then you got to observe these certain rules and these things. You know, yeah, Christ is important, but these things also matter. They begin to exert that influence. But those who have God's word, it hits people where they live. Fire will always impact, and the hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. You see, God's word, it's like a fire, and it engages. It you know, Jesus baptized in the Spirit and fire. And then the rocks, our hearts without God, they get hardened. But like God's word, it breaks through that, and it shows us what's going on the inside. The difference between straw and wheat. Isn't that pretty good stuff there in Jeremiah? And I really see the connection here as we move back to Colossians chapter 2. And continuing on about these usurpers, if you will, these ones that are more concerned about straw and more concerned about appearances and their image than they are about the people of God. Verse 17, these things that they focus on, to reiterate Colossians 2:17, they're shadowy. Christ is the substance. Verse 18, don't be disqualified by that foolishness. Insistence on a bunch of rules and regulations, speculations, visions. All they are is puffed up, and it's their sensuous mind. It's actually pride which motivates them. Here's what they're not doing, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. I love this passage. I like to take just the words, holding fast to the head. That could be a purpose statement of a church. That we as God's saints, what do? We in a unified way, we hold fast to the head. The exact opposite is happening with these infiltrators. They're not holding fast to the head. They're not receiving life. You see, your body receives life from the head. In the head's this thing called the mouth. You put these things in the mouth called like food and drink. The rest of the body says, oh, that's good, thank you. The body leads, and the head leads, and it thinks. And of course, Christ, as the head, speaks. How does a church live? We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the head is Jesus Christ. How does Jesus minister to his church? Speaking the truth in love, washing the body by the what? Does anybody know? The water. Let's see, the head. When we hold fast to him, we live, we grow, we thrive. These that have come in are causing people to loosen their grip, to not hold fast. They're certainly not holding fast to the head. They're holding themselves up. Listen to me. Do these things. You want super spirituality? You want mysticism? And you know, just like the world religions abroad, experiences in the supernatural, but they really have no value. They don't have any clarity. They just bring more confusion, not peace. You know, not holding fast to the head. Look at 19, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. That is a picture. If you just took, you know, verse 19, take off not. A healthy church is holding fast to the head. The whole body is thereby nourished and knit together. We're made strong. We're holding fast to him. We're strengthened, and we're tightening with each other through its joints and its ligaments, and it grows. The people of God will grow. A healthy church will grow in God. That growth is a growth that is from God. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as though you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Now, these are the philosophies, ultimately, of fallen, wicked spirits. These wicked elemental spirits. Christianity can be reduced to just a bunch of rituals and a certain criteria. You know, that a criteria which is, it may be different from one person to the next, but that's what these elemental spirits thrive on. Arbitrary versions of true spirituality, but none of them point to Jesus Christ. None of them have anything. You know, spirits hate Jesus Christ. When you run into a foul spirit, you say the name of Jesus Christ, you'll have an effect. Name of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. See, wicked spirits will always move away from the focus on Jesus Christ. And these elemental spirits are all about us and would infiltrate our hearts and minds and get us into a system, as we've seen in the prior verses. Now let's talk about this philosophy before I finish off here. These philosophies, these empty, deceitful teachings, this self-made religion, as we'll see, it has these components to it. They're emotionally elating, ego-inflating, and brother-berating. Emotionally elating. They're based more on emotions than the pure, sound reason and truths of the Scriptures. They're emotionally driven. Emotionally elating, ego-inflating. That is, these philosophies and this form of deception has more to do with a person or people feeling good about themselves, being prideful. You know, rule-based Christian churches, denominations, they always have that about them. We've got an edge on the rest of the body. We've got a particular gift. We've got a particular view. We understand scriptures better, or we have a certain experience. And so when Christ isn't central, when it's not, hey, they're our brothers and sisters, we're all one in Christ, and Christ isn't central, but other things are looked at as giving us the edge. And of course, it's ego inflating, that such knowledge puffs up, whereas love would edify. And then what does it lead to? Brother and sister berating. What's wrong with you? If you want to be like me, if you want to grow, then you'll submit to these things. You'll do these things. And after all, there seems to be an element of discipline to it, so how can that be wrong? Well, if you've moved the focus off of Christ, and it has to do with practices and principles and rituals, as though they would then qualify you for something greater, you've missed Christ and Christianity. So, the philosophy, let me just read this from a commentary. This is good stuff. 10 things about this philosophy. The philosophy that challenges or perhaps contaminates the Christian faith takes on the following 10 characteristics. First, it judges, excludes, or disqualifies other persons according to human criteria. Second, it engenders religious tyranny over people based on these human criteria. That is, these human rules or list of do's and don'ts. It tries to make people pay homage to supernatural powers, earthly authorities, or rules rather than to Christ, who has set us free from all these things. It panders, third, it panders to human pride and egocentrism and results in puffing up and arrogance, attitudes characteristic of an unspiritual mind. Next, it makes mystical experiences, rituals, and ascetic rigors ends in themselves by placing so much emphasis upon them. Number five, it attaches too much importance on what is ephemeral or perishable, things that pass away. Next, it cuts people off from Christ by substituting something else for that deep personal relationship with Him. It may take on a pious disguise by insisting on obedience to a particularly rigid code of behavior, strict belief in certain doctrines, or some type of experience. The result, however, is that the commitment to such things based on human commands and teachings, it supersedes a commitment to Christ. Seven, it cuts people off from the body of believers in Christ. It's more exclusive than it is inclusive. Eight, it pretends to offer greater wisdom than the wisdom found in the cross of Christ. Its wisdom focuses on fulfilling the self rather than giving one's life to God and giving one's life to others or for others. Nine, it places limits on or rejects the effectiveness of Christ's work in every area of life, suggesting somehow that the work of Christ is inadequate or needs to be augmented by other experiences, additional spiritual agents, or a regimen of ritual or aesthetic observances. And 10, it is basically a do-it-yourself religion and refuses to believe that all we can hope to attain has already been accomplished in us by Jesus Christ. This is some great points. These are some great points about what the Colossians were facing. And for progressive Christians, for Christians that want to grow, for Christians that aren't just stuck in preschool, but they how can I grow? How can I mature? This is the particular version of deception that the enemy would love to trip us up in. And so, you know, for this group, I think that this is all very relevant stuff that we watch out for this type of deception that could come in and twist things in our midst. Let me finish off verse 20 again. If with Christ you died to the ways of the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? For instance, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Elementary truths, elemental spirits touting these things. You can't handle, you can't taste those things. You shouldn't be touching a woman or a man. You know, there seems to be such a discipline to it, such a spiritual side to it. Verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. Now, let us look at another version of this, of demonic deception that has some of these same elements. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse we'll start in verse 1. Consider the parallel as Paul is instructing Timothy and the demonic deception that's going forth. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, elemental spirits, and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, what do they teach? Do they say you've got to join the occult? Do they say, hey, you know, just have liberty and do as you please? Look what they say in verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. He created those foods to be enjoyed. He gave you taste buds. He gave you relational appetites. But see, the same thing here. These spirits were teaching the church that, no, you can't have these things. And if you avoid these things or you deprive yourself, then you're a good boy. Then you're a good girl. Then you're right with Jesus. And then you'll experience the super spiritual things, that the things on the higher shelf, once you go through these rigorous disciplines. These were demons that were teaching these people to be disciplined in a very severe way. That sounds a little bit different than what we often would think with demons, does it not? I mean, with demons, you think it'd all be permissiveness and liberalism and do as I please, which is basically the theme of the occult, do as I please. But that's not going to get a lot of Christians. And so there's another version of it to go after Christians. So Paul said, hey, warn them in the last times and in the later days, demons would come to progressive Christians and begin to give them counterfeit versions of the Christian life. Let's finish off in Colossians 2 now. Colossians 2 and verse 22 before we talk here. Now these things, these don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, they're concerned with things of the earth. They're not concerned with eternal things. Verse 22, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Now, interestingly, here's the subtlety. Here's why it can be so easy. Just as Eve was beguiled, here's how Christians can be beguiled. Verse 23, they have an appearance of wisdom. We're disciples. It's harsh disciplines. Discipline, discipleship. Yeah, of course. How can it be wrong? These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity of the body. But guess what? No transformation value. Let finish off verse 23, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As crazy and as ironic as it seems, you become a teetotaling, you know, just color in the lines, a person of just rules and regulations and just such that upright person. But when it's self, when it's about self, it actually is making you even more of a fleshmonger. It's actually causing you to become more indulgent in, you know, maybe not in the external, but on the inside. You're so full of yourself. You're so satanic in that way. Satan exalted himself, and I will. I. Satan wasn't holding fast to God, wasn't holding fast to the head. This is a dangerous thing. I seem to be doing right. You know, this is what the world at times mistakes for Christianity. It turns them off. They come into, perhaps they come to somebody, or they come to a group, and it's just so rigid. It's like you step out of line, you're dressed wrong, you do the wrong thing. Everybody's so wound up. Everything's so prim and proper. Now, am I promoting confusion and chaos? You know, you ought to know me better than that by now. So they come into this place, and if that's Christian, it's like looking down their nose, you know, just if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, that's a counterfeit version. That's a self-made version. That's what true Christianity can become if we're not careful. That's it's just not the real deal. This type of deception, this type of lifestyle, It may have a pleasant facade. It may have some value that way, but it really does not bring transformation. There's only one group on planet Earth that can be transformed. The world cannot be transformed. Only Christians can be transformed. That's why we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of our mind. The world cannot be. People in the world have to be saved, and then the transformation process is at work in their lives from glory to glory, day by day. Now, when this comes in to my heart and your heart, and we allow this deception to infiltrate us, transformation has just stopped. We're now going the wrong direction. And so don't revert to self-worship cloaked in religious garb. Continue to hold fast to Jesus Christ. And so that puts us halfway through this short little letter. And then we get to my favorite chapter of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Let's pray and we'll talk a little bit. Gracious Lord, as we have continued to receive of your word, these warnings that the Apostle Paul gave to this church is extremely relevant to me. It's relevant to us. Let us, God, see through all this. Let us not be easy targets for our own deceptive heart, for a religious clique, for the enemy to infiltrate us and move us off, move us away from holding fast to you, Jesus, the head. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us. Thank you for your mercy in the form of warning. Amen.